So inclined, of course, there's going to be graphics here now that we have a working laptop, and you might be better off if you move forward. But anyways, we do need to keep our distance, and we'll be fine. This evening's topic: Noah's flood, key to understanding the Earth's history. Now, at this point, as we get started, that might seem a bit of a puzzle. The flood really is a key to understanding the Earth's history? And I hope when we're finished in 2.5 hours or so that you'll see that makes sense. But anyways, just to get us pointed in the right direction here this evening, I said this morning, I think just about all of you were here this morning, and is there a joke there? I'm getting the look, but just about all of you were here this morning, and I think I mentioned the flood. Noah's flood is one of the most ridiculed accounts in all of the Bible. People think, you know, in 2020, in modern times here, how can you honestly believe in our scientifically modern age that the earth was not that long ago, only thousands of years ago, completely covered with water and only 8 people survived in a massive barge? How can an intelligent person think that? And yet, for those of us who are Christians, that's what the Word of God says. And if we just go with the Word of God, there was a global flood. And that's our topic for this evening. So we're up against some ridicule here very often in this topic. So just to get us kind of pointed in the right direction, let's consider this. What would a global flood do? Have you ever thought about that? If the Bible's right about there being a global flood, and we believe that it is, what would it do? Well, there would be erosion and deposition on a global scale, right? Rocks would be eroded. The rocks that were before the flood would be eroded, and they would be deposited in a different way. And that would be on a global scale. Global flood, we would see that on a global scale. A global flood would do those sorts of things. So it would impact our understanding of geology, of the geologic features across the surface of the earth. Also, it would bury plants and animals, again, on a global scale. Living things would be buried and so on, and then they may become fossils. So that would impact our understanding of paleontology, fossils around the world. And it would restart human history. So in other words, it would have an impact on how we understand ancient history, the origin of nations, the origin of language, and we'll get there in a little while. Or to say it negatively, denying a global flood will lead to a misinterpretation of data in geology, paleontology, and ancient history. And denying a global flood? Well, that's sort of the name of the game in Canadian culture, right? And this is nothing new, by the way. The apostles encountered this 2,000 years ago. Peter talks about, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Have all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation? No. It was a global flood, a dramatic difference. And Peter goes on to explain exactly that. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So what are these scoffers in the last days? What are they denying? They're denying creation, that God created the world, and they're denying the flood. Well, that's our culture, isn't it? Peter is prophesying that in the last day scoffers will come, and they'll be creation deniers and flood deniers. Well, we have creation deniers and flood deniers all over the place. So let's talk about evidence. Before we get into the kind of scientific evidence for the flood, let's talk about biblical evidence that the flood was global. Not just a little flood over in ancient Mesopotamia, but a global flood. There's kind of 12 points here for those of you who are taking notes. Number one, the need for the ark. You ever thought about that as an evidence, as a support for a global flood? If the flood was local, why build an ark, right? The need for the ark, period, is an evidence that the flood was global. I mean, the a few chapters later, God tells Abraham to pick up and move quite some distance. He could have told Noah the same thing. If the flood's only going to take place in a certain part of the earth, well, Noah just get up and move. But it was a global flood, so Noah needed to build an ark. Number two, the size of the ark. The size of the ark itself is an evidence that the flood was global. The ark was massive, a huge barge capable of carrying everything that it was meant to carry. Here it is parked beside some things that we're kind of familiar with. There's a 747 airplane, and if we go with a cubit, I said this morning, 300 cubits is the measurement we get in the Bible. If we go with an 18-inch cubit, distance from your elbow to the tip of your hand, that gives us about 450 feet. It was a massive barge. And as it turned out, it had a very stable design. The design came right from God anyways, length, width, height, and so on. Engineers, naval engineers, have taken those dimensions and built scale models of an ark and put them in like university wave tanks where they test different ship designs and so on. Turns out it's very, very stable. It can list nearly 60 degrees and not capsize. Very stable design. I hate to think what's going on inside with all the animals if it lists 60 degrees. They'd all have to wear seat belts or something. But the size of the ark is an evidence that the flood was global, not local. Number three, the need for animals to be on the ark, right? Noah was to take animals. Why? Because the flood was global. If the flood was local, why bother taking all these animals? If there's a local flood and animals get wiped out in a particular area, that's sad. But after the flood goes away, the other animals go in and repopulate. It's not a big deal. But animals needed to go on the ark, which leads to the question, could all the animals fit? And if you do the math and so on, the Bible says one pair of all the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals and birds were brought to Noah, not fish. And that wouldn't really include insects. Insects aren't, they might be land-dwelling, but are they, the Bible even says, breathing air through the nostrils. Well, insects have a different way of breathing. They don't really have nostrils in that sense. And when I'm speaking out in the Winnipeg area, they're constantly wondering, well, why in the world did God bring mosquitoes? Just leave those things behind. Out in Winnipeg, they've got mosquitoes the size of little helicopters. It's terrible, but the insects and things likely survived on bits of floating trees and bark and twigs and everything else that would have been ripped up there. They didn't need to be on the ark, but some likely hopped on anyway. So one pair of every, seven pairs of the clean animals, the Bible says. That gives us a total of about 16,000 individual animals, 8,000 pairs. Likely less than that, but let's go with worst case scenario. From 8,000 pairs, you can get all the varieties we have today. Now, what's the average size of those animals? If we work toward, you know, how much floor space, is it even possible to have all the animals there? Well, the average size, it used to be thought something like a sheep, but newer calculations suggest that that's probably way too big. The average size of those 16,000 animals was probably something like a rat. But let's go with 16,000 sheep-sized animals. How much floor space on the ark would 16,000 sheep-sized animals have taken up? About a third of the floor space. The Bible says the ark was to be built with three decks, lower, middle, and upper deck. Maybe the animals were on the middle deck. You got food supply on the top deck and you know, trap doors where you can shovel down the food to the animals, like farmers did it before electricity. And on the bottom deck, you get plenty of room left over for swimming pool, go-kart track, volleyball, badminton. There's plenty of room on the ark. What about dinosaurs? Well, dinosaurs are land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. So if we're consistent, the dinosaurs would have been created on day six because the land animals were created on day six. And here it says land animals, air-breathing land animals were brought to Noah. So if we're consistent, dinosaurs were on the ark. And here's where people just go completely off the rails. They say, well, now we know this story's a fairy tale, because that just doesn't make any sense. But God likely brought young dinosaurs, right? The big ones are cool, but they don't start that big, right? Brachiosaurus, growing to over four stories tall, it didn't start that big. The largest dinosaur egg ever found is a little bit bigger than a football. It seems like that's about the largest that an egg can be, because the larger the egg is, the thicker the shell needs to be. The problem is, the thicker you make the shell, see, oxygen needs to get in through the shell as the little guy inside grows, because if oxygen can't make its way through the shell, if it's too thick, the little guy inside dies before it hatches. So there's a limit to how big eggs can be, and that seems to be the upper limit, around a football size, maybe a bit bigger. And then some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, 16,000 animals, there's millions of species today, or 8,000 pairs. There's way more than 8,000 species today. Well, there was speciation after the flood. And this is not evolution, by the way. That would have been our topic this morning if the laptop had worked, but we did a Q&A. That went fairly well, I thought, anyway. But if we imagine a cat kind, here's the saber-toothed cats down here and the main cat kind, there would have been diversification within a kind. And we all understand that, right? We can breed different types of dogs or tulips or racehorses or that kind of thing. And that's not evolution. We're breeding things within a kind, according to what the Bible says. That's right in line with what the Bible says. Then let's imagine at the time of the flood, God brings representatives of those two kinds to Noah. In the meantime, here after the flood, we have a cheetah seem to be a separate branch there. Here's the smaller cats that we'd have in our homes, the big cats, lions, tigers, panthers, and that kind of thing. And the saber-toothed cats, they've gone extinct since that time. But it's possible that all the cats, both the large cats and the small cats that we'd have in our homes, although I don't know why, but I don't really like cats, but all the cats we have today, it's possible they came from a single pair that got off the ark after the flood. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, one or maybe two pairs for the large cats and small cats, but it's looking more and more, the more work that's done, it's looking more and more like a single pair can account for all the cats that we have today. Very interesting. So Noah didn't have to take lions and jaguars and cheetahs and all those, just one pair of cats. Number four, the need for birds to be on the ark. That's an evidence that the flood was global, wasn't it? Why take birds if the flood was local? Birds get up and fly away, but Noah was commanded to take birds. Number five, the judgment was universal. The language that we see in Scripture, for example, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is singled out among everybody else on the planet. It's a universal judgment except for Noah. It's universal judgment. That's the language of Scripture there. Global flood. Number six, the flood was a type of the judgment to come. Universal judgment by water in the past, universal judgment by fire to come. In Matthew we read, and look at the connection here going back and forth, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man, or so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So there's a comparison there between the universal judgment of the flood, and if it wasn't universal back then, so some people escaped the flood because the flood was just local? Does that mean that some people are going to escape the judgment to come? No. The flood was global, and no one is going to escape. Everyone's in the same boat here, literally. And Peter describes it this way, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So again, a global judgment. That's the idea there. Number seven, the waters were above the mountains. The Bible tells us in Genesis 7, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's over 20 feet deep above the highest mountains. How can it not be a global flood if you're covering the tops of the mountains more than 20 feet? I mean, water seeks its level, right? One of our graphic designers, we did an image of, okay, what would a mountain-covering local flood look like? And this is what he came up with. Right? It doesn't make any sense. If you're covering all the high points around the world, then you're covering everything underneath that as well. So the waters were above the mountains. Number eight, the duration of the flood. The flood started in the 600th year, the second month, the 17th day of Noah's life, and it ended in the 601st year, the second month, the 27th day of Noah's life. So the flood was a year and 10 days. What sort of a local flood lasts for a year and 10 days? That's some local flood. So there's another little evidence for a global flood. Number nine, has God broken his promise? You remember the rainbow covenant that God made, that he would never destroy the earth in that manner again with a global flood? Well, if the flood of Noah was local, there have been thousands of local floods, right? Some areas of the world, they flood every single year with a local flood. God would have been breaking his promise over and over again. But has God broken his promise? No, the flood of Noah was global, and there hasn't been another global flood. We would have noticed, I'm sure. Number nine, all people are descended from Noah's family. This is some incredible, incredible evidence. And I'll say more about this later on. But in your in your Bibles around Genesis 10, you might have a map that looks something like this. It's called the Table of Nations. You can trace many of the nations after Babel directly back to one family, Noah's family. If there wasn't a global flood and many people survived because the flood was just local, how would you be able to do that? Many of these nations can be traced back to one family, Noah's family, and his sons, his grandsons, and his great-grandsons. And in addition to that, there are flood legends, flood traditions all around the world, over 400 of them. Many nations, many peoples all around the world have a flood story that is very similar to the biblical account. Even notice people in the Fiji Islands and Hawaii have a flood account. Now, why in the world would people in Fiji have a flood account of the deity using a watery judgment, and there was usually a favored person? Those are some of the similarities in some of these stories. If Noah's flood was local, why would the people in Fiji, in their own people's history, have an account of a global flood or something like a global flood? Very interesting. That's powerful evidence that all people, including those in Fiji and Hawaii, are descendants from Noah's family who lived through a global flood. Powerful, powerful evidence there. Number 11, the Hebrew terminology in Genesis 6 to 9, the flood chapters there, those three chapters. For example, the word the earth is aretz in Hebrew. It's used 46 times in the flood account. There, it's all over the place. For example, we see it here. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth, that's aretz there, is filled with violence through them. And look at this next statement. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God actually tells us he's going to destroy the earth. The face of the earth is going to be destroyed. It's, yes, that it's the judgment of people, the evil people that were, that was the focus of God's judgment. But he also tells us, I'll destroy them with the earth. Interesting. Or in Genesis, we already looked at this verse. Look at the terminology again here. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were covered under the whole heaven were covered. All the high hills under the whole heaven. Look at the terminology there again from the original Hebrew. It speaks of a global flood. And the last one here, number 12, the New Testament speaks of the flood as global as well. For example, Luke tells us the flood came and destroyed them all. In Peter writes, God spared not the old world, and that's the word cosmos there for world, where we get our English word cosmos from, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah and only eight people survived, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So there's sort of 12 little rapid-fire evidences that the flood was global, not local, because a lot of people nowadays say that the flood was local. So, again, what would we expect to find if there was a global flood? And we believe that there was, but of course that's ridiculed. But if the flood really happened, we'd expect to find, for example, in geology, sedimentary rock showing evidence of rapid deposition. Because the standard explanation is that those layers of rock were laid down slowly over millions of years, right? But if there was a global flood, we'd expect to find evidence that it was laid down quickly, not slowly. and we'd expect large-scale geologic features, right? Let's say continent-wide features, geology over a large area. If there was a global flood, it's going to leave a big mark, right? So that's what we'd expect in geology and other things as well, but we don't have all the time in the world here. In paleontology, we'd expect evidence for both rapid and recent burial, and maybe even evidence that things were buried alive. As the floodwaters came up, things were rapidly buried. They didn't die and slowly be covered with sediment, but they were rapidly buried. If there was a global flood, that's the kind of thing we would expect to find. We'd also expect to find a general pattern in the fossil record, with exceptions. Because the flood is going to bury things in a particular sequence, but it was a catastrophic event, so that sequence it's a general pattern, but there's going to be exceptions to that. That's what we'd expect to find in paleontology. General pattern with exceptions. And in ancient history, we'd expect evidence that human population and ancient nations began about 4,500 years ago, somewhere in that ballpark. So, now let's back up and we'll take these one at a time here in the time we have left. In geology, we'd expect to find sedimentary rock, that's layers of rock that used to be something else, ground up into small particles, layers of mud that have become rock, sedimentary rock, showing evidence of rapid deposition. So now if we turn to the scientists and we ask, what are you seeing out there in geology? Is there any evidence of this? Well, I went whitewater rafting through the Grand Canyon and we took side hikes into the side canyons there. And this is actually a picture. This was originally shot on slide film. Does anybody know what that? Do you remember that? Anyway, two pictures stitched together here, and I just caught the there's head and shoulders of someone down there. You get an idea of scale there. But notice, so there's layers of rock, but of course here the layers are tilted nearly vertical, as you can see, and at the junction between the more or less horizontal layers and the vertical layers, there's this tight bending of the rock. Here's some more fairly gentle bending, but some extremely tight bending. Huh, that's interesting, isn't it? So how do you get that? What would cause something like that? Well, the layers are laid down horizontally. They always are. It's just gravity. That's just a gravity thing. And then there must have been, after the layers were laid down, some uplift that happened over here that tilted those layers on that side of the screen, as you can see, nearly vertical. And at the junction between the two, the rock is bent. Well, it's very difficult to bend solid rock. It can be done, but then under a microscope, you'd see that the crystals in the rock have been broken, they've been stretched, and there'd be micro cracks in there and that kind of thing. A simpler explanation for this is that the entire sequence was laid down rapidly, and then before it had time to lithify, before that mud turned to solid rock, before it lithified, that's when that uplift happened here, and the rock wasn't fully hard, and the layers of still mud, in a sense, bent at that place instead of broke. If it was laid down slowly over millions of years, the standard scenario, we would have expected that if there had been uplift over here, the rock would have broken. It would have shattered. But it's bent. So there's a little evidence for rapid deposition. And there's some other things we can look at. Here's a fossil, a tree-like fossil going through multiple layers of rock that's out in Joggins, Nova Scotia. Famous fossil cliffs there at the Bay of Fundy. And how can you have a plant going through multiple layers of rock? If those layers were laid down over millions of years, the top of the tree would have rotted and it wouldn't be fossilized there. And yet there it is. Which means that the entire sequence that you see there must have been laid down quickly before that plant had a chance to rot. Again, rapid burial. Here's a tree from Tennessee with its base in a coal seam. You know what's happening? Our trees don't grow in coal, and again, if it's millions of years or at least thousands of years, that tree would have rotted. It would never be preserved like that if we go with the slow and gradual notion. And there's many other examples of this, of rapid sedimentation that we can point to. But again, for sake of time, we'll move on quickly here. We'd also expect to see large-scale geologic features. Large-scale features. Do we see large-scale geologic features? Absolutely. Let's go back to Grand Canyon. Here's a cross-section of the rocks in the canyon here. This is further south. This is further north. Further north, you have Bryce Canyon, Zion Canyon, beautiful places there in the American Southwest. And here's Grand Canyon. If you're whitewater rafting, you're down here. And you can see exposed here in the canyon some of these layers, but they don't just exist at Grand Canyon. They cover a huge extent in the American Southwest. And some of these layers here, some of the lower layers, can actually be traced to England. Layer of rock. That's a large-scale geologic feature. If a single layer of rock can extend not just across North America, but clear across to England, that's a large-scale feature. What else can we point out here? Well, there have been, if we follow the strata at the rim of the canyon here, further to the north, further north, there's thousands of feet of additional layers of rock here. And at one point, the scientists say that that likely existed over the Grand Canyon area and has been eroded. So there's been a huge amount of erosion, and there's still some buttes standing near the rim of the canyon that preserve some of these layers over here at the Grand Canyon area. So there's been huge deposition over wide areas, and there's been huge erosion over wide areas. Large-scale geologic features. Hey, that fits with the global flood. That's good. We're finding things out there that we would expect to find if the Bible's true. Good stuff. What are some other large-scale geologic features? How about the fit of the continents? Right, I have this up there. These are drawings from Antonio Snyder, who published, he was a Bible-believing scientist, he was the first person to publish on plate tectonics. The idea that there was one continent originally and it broke apart rapidly. He thought, being a Christian, he thought that that breakup happened during the flood. Now, he published the same year as Darwin published his famous book in 1859. He didn't have the science back then to try to model that. Well, what are the physics involved in moving billions and billions and billions of tons of rock around and opening up? So no Atlantic Ocean before the flood is what we're getting at here. And today, the situation's different. We have some powerful, powerful computer models to suggest how the physics would work to move the continents apart. And we're talking here, imagine this is the West Coast. This is Vancouver out here, and here's the coastal mountains. Here's the Rockies a little bit further inland. And here's the Pacific Ocean plate. It's being pulled into the earth by gravity. It's very heavy. The crustal plates are heavy, heavier than the mantle that they're sitting on, and they're being pulled by gravity into the earth. The idea is that during the flood, that happened rapidly. That's the idea. Nowadays, they're sort of stuck there, and every once in a while they slip and we get earthquakes. But this model, catastrophic plate tectonics, it was developed by Dr. John Baumgartner, working at Los Alamos National Laboratories, a fairly prestigious scientific outfit in the States, if you know your World War II history. And using supercomputers, this model has all the conservation of energy equations, all the physics to make it work properly. You can't run this on a PC, not even a Mac will do it. By the way, you need supercomputers for it to run properly. He's acknowledged as having developed the best 3D supercomputer model of plate tectonics. He's the number one geophysicist in the world in modeling the movement of the plates across the surface of the Earth. His model has been independently duplicated by others and thus verified. If you do an experiment and you keep good notes, and somebody can come along and use your notes to do the experiment and get the same result, that's good science. That your model has now been repeated. That's good stuff. That's what's happening with his model here. And by the way, I'll just throw in that he's a biblical creationist. The number one guy in the world in modeling plate tectonics is a Bible-believing creationist. And we've had him at some of our larger conferences. He's retired now. So what we're talking about is something like this. It's the rapid breakup of the original supercontinent. And you've heard the word Pangaea, likely. If Pangaea is really an evolutionized term. That's not a term that we use, but the original supercontinent. Here's some outputs from Dr. Baumgartner and his team from their supercomputer model here. So you can kind of see this is very near the start of the process here. Here's what is going to become North America. Here's where the Atlantic Ocean is going to be. You can see some familiar shapes there. That's going to be South Africa, South America. Here's Africa here. And India, that's going to go up here, and things happening. Now, the red and yellow areas, that's hot material, basically molten material coming from near the core of the Earth, forming new ocean floor and cooling very rapidly. The dark blue areas are subduction zones. This is where, like, for example, the Pacific Ocean plate is subducting. It's being pulled into the earth underneath other plates and so on. You can see that happening all along the west coast of both North and South America. There's other areas over here where that's happening. And so if you're shrinking the earth's surface in one place, you've got to produce new surface somewhere else. And so you've got that process going on. Here's a little bit later in the process. You can see the Atlantic Ocean opening up very nicely here. What else? So again, a huge area out here where new ocean floor is being produced. Another thing here. Notice the arrows, the vectors that are showing speed and direction and so on. India is coming up. Asia is coming down. Guess what happens when India and Asia collide? Smash. You push up the Himalayan mountain chain. The Himalayas didn't exist before the flood. They're the result of processes going on in the flood, and those continents likely smashing together toward the very end of the flood. There's fish fossils on the summit of Mount Everest. Fish don't climb mountains. How do they get there, right? Well, the summit of Mount Everest, tallest place on Earth, was at one point underneath the oceans. And work has been done on, okay, if we go with you've heard of continental drift? This idea that the continents are moving apart slowly over eons of time and 2 inches per year or something like that. Work has been done on, okay, if you smash together India and Asia at that rate of speed, is there enough energy there to push up the Himalayas? And the answer is no. You need to smash those continents together at a higher rate of speed to get that mountain chain. And just some amazing things there. Now, and that kind of, okay, Mount Everest and the mountains being covered with water, that leads to a question that a lot of people have. Where did the water come from for the flood? You don't need to cover Everest. Everest is 5.5 miles above sea level, but we don't need 5.5 miles depth of water because Everest was at one point, that is happening late in the flood. So there's a lot of the world's mountain chains are the result of processes going on during the flood. You remember Jacques Cousteau? Does anybody remember that name? If you're under 30, you've never heard of this guy. But Cousteau was instrumental. He invented the aqua lung, which later became scuba. He had. Do you remember his nature programs where he took? He was the first person to really take cameras, like movie cameras, in waterproof housings underneath the ocean. He had these amazing underwater nature documentaries. I remember watching some of these as a kid, very young kid, a long time ago, and. And he wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe the Bible, but he knew a lot about the oceans, though, right? He said if you were to raise the ocean bottoms and lower the continents so that everything all around the world is at the same altitude, there's enough water in the oceans today to flood the entire Earth to a depth of more than 2 miles. So Cousteau inadvertently gave an answer to how you get a global flood. All you need to have is a little vertical adjustment between the ocean bottoms and the continents. Guess what? That's exactly what would have been happening with plate tectonics. It's not just the horizontal movement of the continents. There's also some vertical movement. So you push up the oceans a little bit, the ocean bottoms, and that's what would have been going on with the new ocean floor. The new ocean floor being produced would have been about a mile higher than the old ocean floor that's heavy, that's sinking into the earth. So now you've got lesser volume in the ocean basin. So what happens to the water that was in the ocean basins? Whoosh, out over the land. Instant global flood. Amazing. Where'd the water come from for the flood? The oceans. Even Cousteau kind of inadvertently gave an answer to a question that many people have. Catastrophic plate tectonics also explains other large-scale features. For example, we talked about the fit of the continents. The continents kind of have this jigsaw puzzle-like fit, where they go back together to take into account the continental shelves and a bit of stretching and compression. It's not an exact fit, but it's close. Also, there are massive pieces of former ocean floor near the core of the Earth, deep inside the Earth. A number of years ago, measurements were made of the temperature and the density of the rock inside the Earth. And here it is represented pictorially. So the gray sphere in the middle there is the core. And the red areas are high temperature rock. The blue areas are cool temperature rock. You can see some of the continents outlined here in yellow. There's Africa. Here's Hawaii in the middle of the Pacific. What some of the geologists found surprising is how come there's still so much cool rock down near the core? Those are supposed to be the ocean bottoms that have been slowly sinking into the earth for millions of years. They should already have heated up to the temperature that's down there. And Bible-believing scientists looked at that and said, it's because they haven't been down there for millions of years. Global flood. They haven't had time to heat up yet. That's why there's so much cool material down at the flood. Down at the core. So do we see large-scale features? Yes, there are some very large-scale features, almost earth-wide continental, not just continental features, but earth-wide global features. But let's move on. There's many others we could talk about. Paleontology. In paleontology, again, we'd expect to find evidence for both rapid and recent burial, and maybe even evidence that things were buried alive. So what can we look at there? Well, here's a fish that was rapidly buried. It was buried so quickly it was fossilized in the process of eating its lunch. It's a fish fossilized in the process of eating another fish. Amazing. Rapid burial, beautiful preservation. And that's one of the keys. If you're wondering, well, how do we know it was rapidly buried? Yes, it was eating something, but look at the preservation. Its bones are still mostly connected together. It's an articulated fossil, not a disarticulated fossil. It hadn't reached that stage of decomposition where it was buried and then preserved from scavengers and so on. I mean, its fins are starting to decompose here, a little bit there. But we can think of even some more dramatic examples. Here's a fossil octopus and fossil jellyfish. Does that blow your mind? I mean, at least the fish had cartilage. These things are just soft and squishy material, which means if they wouldn't have been rapidly buried, they would have rotted. And there wouldn't be fossil octopus and fossil jellyfish anywhere. If it's true with this slow and gradual deposition model that we hear so much about, associated with the millions of years. But a global flood would rapidly bury plants and animals. Beautiful preservation. Like, what do you think? A jellyfish laying around on a beach. How long could that thing last? A day? A week? Maybe a week? Rapid burial. It must have been buried before it reached that stage of decomposition. And then I showed you this morning. Recently buried. So that's rapidly buried. What about recently buried things? I showed you some of this morning. A dinosaur expert out in Alberta, Dr. Phil Curry, and not a creationist, not a Bible believer, by the way. He said this, just amazing. Bones do not have to be turned to stone to be fossils. And usually most of the original bone is still present in a dinosaur fossil. He is one of the world's leading dinosaur hunters. Again, not a Christian, but look what he said. The original bone is still in the dinosaur fossil. Like, there's a type of fossilization where the hollow parts in the bones are filled with sediment, and the hollow parts have become mineralized. They've become petrified, if you like. It's a type of fossilization. But the original bone is still there. Now, hold the phone. Dinosaurs were supposed to have died 65 million years ago. Bones are not going to decay as fast as, say, a jellyfish, but it's still organic material. It's still going to rot. It's still going to decay. So a bone is still there after 65 million years? I believe the Bible, and science supports it. Okay? Here's another example. This is Wankel Rex. It's a T-Rex. It's named after Kathy Wankel, who was the discoverer of this Tyrannosaurus Rex. Another famous paleontologist, Dr. Mary Schweitzer, she describes it this way. An exceptionally well-preserved specimen of the Tyrannosaurid dinosaur, Tyrannosaurus Rex, shows little evidence of permineralization or fossilization or other diagenetic effects. Most fossils show signs of sediment infilling or secondary material deposition. But certain specimens, like Wankel Rex that she's talking about, can show little evidence of diagenetic change. Okay, what is diagenetics? What's that all about? I had to look it up as well. It's the sum of the physical, chemical, and biological changes that take place in sediments as they become consolidated into rocks. She's saying around Wankel Rex, there's little of these changes that have taken place. There just hasn't been enough time. Now, over 65 million years, that's enough time. It's evidence that Wankel Rex was not buried long ago. It was a recent burial. We have evidence for rapid burial. We have evidence for recent burial. Dr. Phil Curry, again talking about Wankel Rex. The nodules prevented, he's talking about iron nodules that prevented water from invading the bones. That's his explanation for how they could last so long. But I love this next part. The bones, which for all intents and purposes cannot be distinguished from modern bone. Wow. So if you have a modern bone, say a buffalo or a cow or something dies, you have a cow bone and you have this dinosaur bone, he's saying you can't distinguish the dinosaur bone from a modern bone. So put on your thinking cap for a moment. What's the most logical conclusion then about the dinosaur bone? That it's also a modern bone. Right? If you can't distinguish... Logic, folks, right? If you can't distinguish the dinosaur bone from a modern bone, then the dinosaur bone is probably also a modern bone. But if you've bought the evolutionary history, this millions of years history, hook, line, and sinker, you're not going to write it up that way. Because you believe with all your heart that dinosaurs died millions of years ago. Yet the data, he even says, it can't be distinguished from a modern bone. If you just go with the data, you get the right conclusion. And the data happens to support the Bible. Yay for us. Wonderful stuff. And I showed you this morning, soft tissue in dinosaurs. There's a hadrosaur bone, a hadrosaur soft tissue, T-Rex blood vessels and blood cells at the bottom there. Even bits of dinosaur DNA have been discovered. Again, I mentioned this morning. What I didn't mention was some scientists got together. Obviously, they know that this is a problem for evolution theory. So they theorized how long potentially could DNA last. DNA, very unstable little molecule there, falls apart fairly quickly. Some parts of the DNA are more stable than others. But how long could it last? In theory, what they came up with was 6.8 million years. Maximum age, 6.8 million years. And here's the kicker. It could last 6.8 million years if it's frozen solid. A lot of these dinosaurs are found in Montana. They have summer in Montana. They're not frozen solid. And then the decay just happens much faster than that. But even 6.8 million years doesn't help. If you're saying your dinosaur is 70 million years old or 65 million years old, it doesn't work. So do we see evidence for rapid and recent burial? Maybe even that those animals like Wankel Rex, could it have been buried alive? It's possible. It's possible. That's what we would expect to find if the Bible's right about there being a global flood. And we're finding this stuff all over the place. And again, we could give lots more examples, but let's move on. In paleontology, in the fossil record, we'd expect a general pattern to the record with exceptions. Now, think about what a global flood would do. The first things to be buried would be creatures at the bottom of the ocean, right? You have a global flood, so it picks up sediment, that kind of thing, and it starts burying things in the bottom of the ocean, and then you have fish, and then you have amphibians that live near the shore, and reptiles that live near the shore, and the last things to be buried very high in the fossil record would be things that live in the middle of the continents, like mountain goats and things. So we would expect a general pattern to the fossil record, but it was a catastrophic event, so that it's going to be mixed up in many places. But actually, let's do just a bit of a rabbit trail here. We can get a strong clue about what caused the fossil record, what established it, what buried all those creatures, by just looking at the composition of the fossil record. You know, 95% of all the fossils that exist in the world are shallow marine organisms. It's basically clams from bottom to top. If 95% of all the fossil record is marine organisms, hey, I know. How about the cause of the fossil record is a marine catastrophe? That seems to make sense, doesn't it? Like a global type marine catastrophe buried primarily marine organisms. Hey, that works. But just for thoroughness, the other 5%, let's have a look at the other 5%. Of the remaining 5%, 95% of that 5% is algae and plant fossils, trees and trillions of tons of coal, and all the other invertebrate fossils, including the insects. 5% of 5%, in other words, a quarter percent of the entire fossil record is vertebrates. That includes all fish, amphibians, reptiles, birds, mammals, and dinosaurs. Now, of that 5% of 5%, a quarter percent of that, or 1.5 0.0025% are vertebrate fossils that consist of more than a single bone. So when scientists find a mostly complete T-Rex, that is extremely rare. It's very rare, given the whole fossil record. But very interesting thinking about the composition of the fossil record and what might have caused the fossil record. But let's move on. So we'd expect things to be buried at the bottom of the ocean, to be lower in the fossil record, and then moving up from there. Moving water also has a tremendous ability to sort things by size, by shape, and by buoyancy. And that even happens in air. Like, scientists have taken a mixture of different grain sizes of sand and silt and so on, some heavier, some lighter, some smaller, some bigger. And even in air, they drop them, for example, into a flask, and it sorts itself out into these fine little layers. And I showed you a larger example of this morning at Mount St. Helens, where a mud flow came down the side of a mountain and deposited this layer in the middle here on June 12, 1980, in about 3 hours. We looked at that fine layering there again. So it tumbles down the mountain in a homogenized, mixed up, all together type of conglomeration. But when it settles out, it settles itself out into fine cores, fine cores, fine cores. Even millimeters thick, that little detail there. Incredible. And if we look at other places around the world, like Grand Canyon, we see that there, all these different layers. And within those layers, if we look closely, we can see little fine coarse layers. Some of it's on a much larger scale than Mount St. Helens, because we're talking about a global flood here, not a little mud flow from a mountain. But we can think of other things as well. It was a catastrophic event, so we should observe exceptions to that pattern. Now, this is a major difference between what we would expect to find based on a global flood and what the evolutionists expect to find. Evolutionists predict a very, very ordered pattern, no exceptions. Because they're saying, okay, here's a layer of rock, and these guys in here, some of these guys evolved into the guys in this layer. And so in this layer of rock, you're never, ever going to find again some of these guys, because they don't exist anymore. They either went extinct or they evolved into these guys. So they have to have a very, very ordered pattern to the fossil record. But now if we turn to the scientists, okay, what are you actually seeing out in the field? A general pattern with exceptions, or a very, very ordered pattern? Well, you know the answer already. I'll give you an example. That cliff on the horizon there, that's the Jarama Formation in South America. It's dated by evolutionists to be a little over half a billion years old, 550 million years old, this cliff face here. Now, it's very rich in fossil pollen. Pollen, fossilized pollen in amongst those rocks there. Here's the problem for evolutionists. Flowering plants that make pollen were not supposed to have evolved for another 390 million years. How can you have the products of flowering plants before you have the flowering plants? It's a major problem for evolution. And there are things like this all over the world. Apparently, here's a view from the top. There's some tourists there. It's a tourist attraction in South America there. But incredible. And yet, with all of these problems, that doesn't stop them from putting drawings like this in textbooks. How many of you have seen a drawing like this in geology tech? You all remember this, right? And you have this what looks like a very neat and ordered sequence. You've even got the dates, the time down the side there, and the fossils you expect to find. And they say, well, there was an age of dinosaurs. And then the dinosaurs died out, and then there was the age of mammals. Very ordered, very structured. Is that what's actually found? Dinosaurs separate from mammals and so on, all this very neat organization. Dr. Carl Werner, another scientist, former evolutionist, and he went around, he toured many different museums along with his wife, and they've got a TV production crew. They interviewed the people who run museums, the curators and the scientists there, and he wrote in his book, paleontologists have found 432 mammal species, not just mammals, but mammal species in the dinosaur layers. Almost as many as the number of dinosaur species. But where are these fossils? We visited 60 museums but did not see a single complete mammal skeleton from the dinosaur layers displayed at any of these museums. This is amazing, he says. That's interesting, isn't it? The people who run the museums, the scientists who run the museums, they found all kinds of mammals in the so-called dinosaur layers. But when we go through these museums and you go to the dinosaur section, do you see the mammals displayed along with the dinosaurs there? No. Why? Because it was the age of dinosaurs, so-called. And the story is that, yeah, there may have been a few mammals, like little rodent-like things running around, but it was the age of dinosaurs. And yet there's almost as many mammals in the so-called age of dinosaurs, but they're not on display. Something's very interesting there. And then there's this idea of living fossils. That might seem like a bit of an odd term, right? I mean, fossils, how can you have a living fossil? You know what living fossils are? They're things that don't evolve. For example, ginkgo trees. This is a tree that's alive today, and it's represented in the fossils, dated by evolutionists to be 125 million years old. Here's the problem, and this is what makes it a living fossil. The fossils look identical to living ginkgo trees today. So there's been no evolution for 125 million years? Oops. That's a bit of a problem. There's been massive climate change, according to the evolutionary models, over that time. Even the output from the sun has changed dramatically in that huge span of time. Crocodiles, 140 million years. They look identical to their fossil counterparts. Living fossil, didn't evolve. The Tuatara lizard, 200 million years. Horseshoe crabs, 200 million. The Lingula lamp shell, 450 million years, nearly half a billion years. Neophelina mollusks, 500 million years. They live today, and they're identical to their fossils. No evolution for half a billion years? Seriously? Living fossils are a major problem for evolution. Why? Because the evolutionary history doesn't include a global flood. They have millions of years. That's their explanation. No global flood. A global flood makes sense of it. Those fossils were not produced millions of years ago. They were produced recently. That's why they still look the same between the fossils and the animals we have today. This thing here that we've seen in textbooks, it's not actually scientific. It looks neat, but that's not what scientists find. One of our geologists, actually Dr. Tasman Walker, who works for our Australian office, he reconfigured that whole, actually scrapped it and kind of a page one rewrite here, and made a different scale. Actually, the two scales here are a rock scale and a time scale. So here's the time scale. You have creation around 4000 BC. It was a short period of time, not a lot of time there, 6 days. But it produced a huge amount of rock. This would be the rock that God supernaturally created on day three of creation, when the dry land appeared. And so you can break this up a little bit into different things there. And then you have the pre-flood era, which was, 1700 years or so. So a fairly large amount of time, but not much going on geologically. You would have the rivers that take sediment from the land and put it in the ocean. Not a whole lot other than that going on. Rain and that kind of thing. And then you've got the flood. Well, the flood was a short period of time, lasting about a year or so, but it produced a huge amount of rock. It would have ripped up a lot of the original created rock and redeposited. And Dr. Walker has worked out different stages of the flood. You have the eruptive phase, the first 40 days and 40 nights, which are spoken of very, very dramatically there in the Bible, when the fountains of the great deep erupted and the windows of heaven were open. So you've got the waters going up. It continues ascending another 50 days. It reaches its height, its zenith, 60 days after that. Then the waters begin to abate, the Bible tells us. And then when they get low enough, they disperse off of the continents. Well, that's all of those phases are going to produce different geologic effects. In the eruptive phase and so on, and then the dispersive phase, you have erosion happening there as the waters disperse from the continents, and he's broken those up, and you can't read that from the back, but this is at creation.com. If you're kind of into geology or you want a different way, a biblical way of thinking about geology, there's a good little chart that might help thinking about some of those things. Let's move on. In ancient history, we'd expect evidence that human population in ancient nations began about 4,400 years ago. It's very different from what we're taught about history, that some nations go back, tens of thousands of years and so on. Let's start with something simple like population growth. Is it even possible to get 7 billion people on the earth from the 8 people that got off the flood about 4,400 years ago? Well, the current growth rate is 1.1% per year or so. That means for every 100 million people that there are, 1.1 million are added every year. That's a 1.1% growth rate. It only takes about 0.5% to get here from the flood. So the Bible's timescale is in the right ballpark for our population that we have today. It works out. It's pretty good. But what if humans began about 1 million years ago? This is the depending on what you classify as humans. But if we go back about 1 million years, and let's say the growth rate is nothing like it is today. Let's lower the growth rate to something completely artificial, like 0.01% per year. Even at that incredibly low growth rate, there should be 10 to the 43rd people today. That's the number one with 43 zeros after it. Where is everybody? The evolutionary history is way off. And the Bible's history, again, is in the right ballpark there. The evolutionary history is much too long. And then we read after the flood that the nations originated from Noah's family. Let's get back to the table of nations that I showed you there in the beginning. This is incredible. It's recorded in history in a way that can never be erased. For example, Mizraim, that's one of Noah's grandsons, is the Hebrew word for Egypt. If you go to Google Earth and you select original languages, Mizir, it's a short form for Mizraim, is the word Egypt in Hebrew. So you can trace Egypt directly back to Noah through his grandson, Mizraim. Ashkenaz, one of Noah's great-grandsons, is the Hebrew word for Germany. Canaan, that's a fairly familiar one. That's the Hebrew name for the region later called Palestine. Javan is the Hebrew word for Greece. Cush is the Hebrew word for old Ethiopia. Meshesh, that's the ancient name for Moscow. I was on a missions trip back in 2003. I went there for 2 weeks to actually Siberia, flying through Moscow and so on. And still on maps today, there's the Meshesh lowlands. It's still, the spelling is almost unchanged from biblical times. Those areas and many others can be traced directly back to Noah's family. If there wasn't a global flood and Noah's family wasn't the only ones preserved, how come we're able to do this? It's powerful evidence for the truth of Scripture that there was a global flood and a single family survived. We can think of the origin of nations. The Bible has this very interesting verse here. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, that is not referring to the event of the breakup of the supercontinent. If that would have happened in the days of Peleg, you'd have a global flood all over again. Okay? This is referring to the Tower of Babel, essentially. The breakup of the people of the earth by language. You go a few verses further to Genesis 11, verse 1. Genesis 11, 1 says something like, the earth had one language. It's something like that. The earth had one language. Well, the word earth there isn't referring to the physical earth either. It's referring to the people of the earth by language. And according to a fairly famous Bible historian, the flood was 2349 to 2348 BC. Peleg was born about 100 years after the flood. So you have there's the time scale there. So it's talking about the Tower of Babel, essentially. So the origin of nations, we would expect that the very oldest nations, if the Bible's history is accurate, we would expect that the very oldest nations began shortly after Peleg, shortly after Babel, right? So now let's turn to other historical sources and see if those dates can be confirmed. Think of, for example, the founding of Babylon, very close to Babel. In 331 BC, Alexander the Great, after he defeated Darius, he went to Babylon. There he received 1,903 years of astronomical observations that the Chaldeans, who were there at that point, say date back to the founding of Babylon. Well, that would place the founding of Babylon in 2234 BC, about 13 years after the birth of Peleg. Hey, that's a pretty good fit, isn't it? The founding of that ancient nation. So here's an extra biblical historical source that confirms the history in the Bible. Again, it gives us confidence that the Bible can be trusted. There's other historical sources that line up with the truth, which is recorded in Scripture. The founding of Egypt. The Byzantine historian Constantinus Manasses, he wrote that the Egyptian state lasted for 1,663 years. Well then, okay, we just count backwards from when Egypt was conquered, and that gives us a founding of Egypt in 2188 BC, about 60 years after the birth of Peleg. Again, hey, That's a pretty good fit. Think of one more, the founding of Greece, another ancient nation. According to the 4th century bishop and historian Eusebius, that's a famous name in church history, the first king of the Greek city of Sicyon, which is west of Corinth, began his reign in 1,313 years before the first Olympics, which was in 776 B.C. Well, that would place the founding of Greece in 2089 B.C., or about 160 years after the birth of Pele. Again, a really good fit. So there's extra biblical sources that confirm the Bible's history. And then along with the origin of nations, we have the origin, obviously, of languages, right? God confused the languages. You all remember the account of the Tower of Babel there. God confuses the languages, and then the people break up, and those end up becoming the ancient nations. So we can trace not just the nations, but the languages. If we think of the languages, well, the evolutionary view of how language came to be is something like, it looks something like the biological view of how everything came. Now, all life started from a single cell and it diversifies and it becomes all the life we see today. And they imagine the same thing happening with language. You have an original language was like cavemen and grunting and, you know, and you drag your wife, club your wife over the head and drag her back to the cave and that kind of thing or whatever. The problem is, that's not what linguists find. People who study language, you can group language into about 20 or so different language families. You can see some of them represented here. There's different language families. And there's very little similarity between the language families. Huh. That's interesting, isn't it? You can't get back to a single proto-language and so on. This is maybe a more accurate representation of the origin of language. God supernaturally created maybe 20 original languages at the time of Babel, and then within those languages you have different versions and so on. What about Chinese? This is one thing, and this is what skeptics say for us Christians. They say, no, your story of the flood is wrong. Why? Because the Chinese people have an unbroken history going right back through your little global flood here, and so we know your Bible's wrong. Okay. All right. Well, let's look at the Chinese language. And you might know that they have a very fancy script. It looks a lot cooler than our alphabet. But here's a word that means to desire or to covet. And some of these more complex words are formed from bits and pieces of other words. For example, this word, to covet or to desire, is formed from a combination of taking the word for two trees plus woman gives you covet or desire. Huh, that's interesting. Well, why would that be, do you think? Why would the word desire come from two trees plus woman? Oh, except for maybe what happened in Genesis back there. Isn't that interesting? The events of Genesis are encoded into the written Chinese script. Here's another one. The word forbidden. And you see the word there as before. Two trees. That's also included in this word forbidden here. Plus the word God. Wow. Why would forbidden be composed of the word two trees and God? Oh. Except for, well, this text here where God forbade them from eating from one of those two trees. Here's a word for boat. This one's interesting. You have the word for vessel included there, and that's expected. And the word for eight, and the word for people. Wow. So the Chinese script, this is a little bit different than modern Chinese. Modern Chinese, this is from archaeology, from bone and pottery and so on. This is the ancient Chinese script that you're seeing here. But the original Chinese script was developed after these events took place, wasn't it? The word boat is composed of elements that we understand were from the global flood. Eight people survived the flood on a huge vessel. Amazing. The Chinese language was developed after these events took place, not before. So even the Chinese language, and there's many other examples that can be given there. So we've gone very quickly here through these areas. We can think of other consequences of Noah's flood as well. An ice age was triggered by the flood. That's pretty. Some of you might be wondering, well, are we allowed to believe in an ice age as Christians? Yes. A global flood, as it turns out, is a great mechanism for producing an ice age. Warm oceans after the flood because of all the tectonic activity and volcanism, volcanoes, hot magma coming from deep in the earth and so on. You would have more evaporation after the flood and also cooler continents because of all the, again, the volcanism, volcanoes, putting a huge amount of dust and pollutants into the atmosphere. So you've got cool continents because of the, again, volcanic ash blocking out the sun, lots of evaporation from the warm oceans, and again, the volcanoes continuing for centuries potentially after the flood before everything settled down. And so you have an ice age beginning immediately after the flood, lasting for about 700 years total, maybe peaking at around 500 years. And after 500 years or so, the pollutants would gradually be filtered out of the atmosphere by that point. And the ocean temperature would go down to kind of where it is today. So evaporation would slow down, which means precipitation would slow down, and the summers would get warmer and the glaciers would start melting back. And we still see glaciers melting back today. So there's a quick ice age explanation. The ice age would have lowered oceans, and by the way, both creationists and evolutionists believe this, by up to 400 feet, 300 to 400 feet somewhere. That's not controversial. Everybody who studied the ice age believes that. You take water out of the oceans and you're storing it on land in these kilometers tall ice sheets that covered a huge part of the land. Well, if you lower the ocean level, that would aid human and animal migration after the flood. So animals like kangaroos, for example, get off the ark in the Middle East, and Australia is connected to the Middle East through land bridges, and as are all the other continents, because the ocean level is less. And then as the ice age ends, the glaciers melt and the ocean level comes back up, and you have these continents that are separate. So lots of good stuff there. Conclusions. What can we say then? If the flood is responsible for the fossil record, then the millions of years explanation for the fossil record is wrong, right? It can't be both. If the flood deposited the mud that encased some plants and animals, which then turned to fossils, it cannot be also evidence for millions of years. That's basically what we've come to as a conclusion, which means that if some scientist tells you, well, I just dated this rock here beside this fossil to be millions of years old, already in your head you can say, wait a minute, there's got to be something wrong there. That can't be, because that was buried in the flood only a little over 4,000 years ago. Helps us understand the Earth. If you get the flood right, you'll get the age of the Earth right. Again, I said this morning, the flood would have aged the Earth, or accelerated, if you like, the aging processes. Data from ancient history, geology, paleontology, and many other fields support the historical reality of a global flood, as the Bible describes. Again, it's a great time to be a Christian. There's so much out there as science continues to unpack the world around us. There's so much that supports what the Bible says. And the bottom line is, you can trust the Bible. Even when it talks about a global flood, one of the most ridiculed accounts in Scripture. What have we done in the last 3 hours here? We've looked at, if there was a global flood, what would we expect to find? Then we turn to the scientists, what are you finding? And we're seeing exactly what we would expect to find. And there's many other examples I could give, but anyway, our time is gone. There's lots, we talk about this quite a bit on the TV show. If you're not into reading, if you'd watch a video, look, you don't need to watch it. Just go to YouTube, hit play. You know, pick a topic you like, hit play, and go make a bowl of popcorn. Sit there, watch us talk about this stuff. You don't even need to read. But there's my number one resource, my number one recommendation for getting more of this kind of information that I've gone through very quickly here this evening and this morning is Creation Magazine. People sometimes ask, okay, what do you have back there that gives me everything, that covers all topics? Well, there isn't anything really. The closest thing you're going to get is Creation Magazine. It's four times a year. It's short articles, easy to read, even if you're not a strong reader. You're going to read Creation Magazine articles. They're easy to read. Short articles, nothing that you need to commit hours to. You can read an article in 5 minutes, then put it down, come back later, read for another 5 minutes. Lots of good stuff there. The Creation Answers book, there's a number of chapters there on things that have to do with the global flood, questions that come out of a global flood. How did Noah get the animals on the ark? How did a large wooden structure like that survive the flood? How did animals get to places like Australia after the flood? The kinds of things. Again, I've gone very quickly here this evening. That book will take you into much greater detail. It's a very information-dense book. It's not a very big book, but it's jam-packed full of information. For those of you who want more information on a global flood, this fellow here, John Wood Morippi, he wrote what is probably the definitive creationist assessment of a global flood. Noah's Ark, a feasibility study. He has looked at every argument that the skeptics have thrown at the story of Noah and the Ark. You know, how did eight people take care of that many animals? And how many animals would he have had to take? And what about food? What about water? What about heating? What about lighting? What about the smell? What about, like, he's looked at every argument that the skeptics have thrown at the account of the flood and come up with explanations to get around those and so on, and to show that it's reasonable, even without God supernaturally helping Noah and his family. It's reasonable to think how this could work. And then there's, of course, God, who could just make it happen. But he's looked at, actually, you know what kind of lights they had on the ark? Floodlights. Sorry. The Genesis account, the commentary, the Genesis 1 to 11, obviously you're going to get a lot of information there about the flood. I talked about Mount St. Helens both this morning and this evening. There's a DVD back there that focuses on what happened around Mount St. Helens. Some amazing things. If there are some of you here this evening who struggle with the notion of millions of years, you just can't wrap your head around with the notion that the earth could be young. A lot of people struggle with that. That is a fantastic DVD that shows on a fairly small scale what this mud flow did and other things happening around Mount St. Helens that help us comprehend how we can understand the world around us, not with millions of years, but with a global flood. It's a very, very eye-opening DVD. Noah's flood is the key to understanding the Earth's history. Does that statement make more sense now than it did when we started? If you don't get the flood right, you're going to be wrong about ancient history, the languages, you're going to get the fossil record wrong, and you're going to get geology wrong. The flood is the key to understanding those historical features of the earth. Anyways, I will sit down now, but I'll be around for a little. For those of you who want to stick around, you don't need to rush off, but we can chat after we're finished here if you have any other questions. Let me pray, and then we'll close. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that... We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it down through the years. We thank you that it is, in fact, your word, and it is inerrant from cover to cover. It's error-free from cover to cover, even in areas where people say it's definitely wrong, like a global flood. And Lord, again, as we prayed this morning, we thank you for science. We thank you for the advances in science that help us understand what the world is actually like. And we thank you for the wonderful discoveries that confirm what we would expect to find if there was a global flood. And Lord, I pray if there's people here who doubt, they doubt your word, they doubt its claims about your son Jesus, I pray that today would be helpful, would be an encouragement to their faith. And Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, and that ultimately they would become Christians and would become Christ followers. In his name we pray. Amen.